Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful for this group of believers that you have assembled, those who are here and those who are at large. You know who they are. We thank you for each and every one of them. Thank you, Father, that you have in your majestic plan gathered the group for a purpose to bring glory and honor to your name. So, Father, we recognize that the only way that we can do so is to understand the very policies of heaven that you have given to us in written form, so that by knowing them, we will actually function as your ambassadors to the world that is dying. We have gathered together because of your command to do so, that we should gather together to be encouraged, especially as we see the evil days approaching, which we know, Father, we are in tumultuous times. So we pray now that as we have gathered together, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear and to perceive what you have for us this morning. This is our request, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Go back to where we are starting in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, that will hopefully end there today. Let me read where we have been and where we're going so you could chime in, as they say. It reads, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete? An aging will soon disappear. So, we have been looking at the issue of the obsoleteness of the first covenant. And we have been looking at the arguments that the author of Hebrews presents here in support of that main thesis, that the old covenant is obsolete. We say really there are two major arguments that he makes. The first one is concerned with the promise of the new covenant. And he went on to develop the fact that the fact there is a new covenant promise means that the old one cannot be valid anymore, or that it has to be obsolete. Now the second category of his argument has to do with the differences. He says there are differences between the first, or the old, and the new covenant. And in dealing with this, he discussed the nature of the new covenant that we saw. It's an internal covenant, so to say, in that the terms are internally planted into the minds of believers, of those who are the recipients or beneficiaries of the new covenant. Then he goes on to tell us that this covenant stands out differently because the attention given to it by its recipients will be different from that of the old covenant. And by that, of course, he tells us in one way that there is something that we may call the absence of teaching in an absolute sense. So we went through last week and spent our time looking at what it means to know God in this particular passage. So it is our interpretation that primarily what it means to know the Lord is to be obedient to him as a result of having the right relationship with him. It is this interpretation that helps us to understand then the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 11 when it says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now there are two questions that this sentence poses. What does it mean that someone under the new covenant will not be taught? What does that mean? Secondly, what is actually the content of this teaching that is not to be carried out? Now the question of what it means that a person under the new covenant will not be taught by others arises because, as we've established last week, we are under the new covenant. So the question arises because it seems to be in conflict with other instructions of the scripture. Now those who were under the first covenant were taught by a specialized class of people known as the priests, according to Ezekiel chapter 44 verses 21 through 23. Ezekiel chapter 44 verses 21 through 23. Ezekiel chapter 44, beginning at verse 21, reads, no priest is to drink wine when he enters the inner court. They must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests. Now here is the thing, verse 23. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common. Now that's an important thing that the priest was supposed to do, which by application that's what pastors do today. Now many times, many of us, we do things, we just don't know that they're wrong. And we just contend because we see others do it. And so we may think it's right until there is a pastor who, under the power of the Spirit, sees what the truth is and explains it and stand behind it according to the word of God and then back down from it. And before you know it, few individuals wouldn't respond. So here, it is always the function of the priest to make people know what is holy and what is not. Then he says, and show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. So they were people who had a responsibility under the old covenant. Now those under the new covenant at the present time, or should we say in the church, are also taught by those with gift of teaching. The fact that those under the new covenant are to be taught God's word is evident in the commission of the Lord to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, as we read in Matthew chapter 28 verse 20. Matthew chapter 28 verse 20. It is, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, of course, many local churches, pastors, preachers, and whatever you want to call them, they talk about the Great Commission. And all that they mention is baptizing them. But they don't mention the other part, teaching them. That's an important function, because by our nature, we don't know the truth. Now there are things that God has left instinctively in human beings that they will know that is wrong up to a point. But to know really what truth is, it has to be taught from the revealed word of God. So the verbal phrase to obey everything I've commanded you is really to be understood as teaching new converts to do all that the Lord had commanded, or to live their lives in accordance with the Lord's commandments. Now, it is not only with the commission of the Lord that we know that believers are to be taught by gifted teachers of the church. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes this clear in the instruction given to Timothy, and so to all pastors of local churches, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, "Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture." Notice the next thing, to preaching and to teaching. And if you recall, I have made a strong distinction between preaching and teaching. And I did explain from our study in Luke that preaching is really for unbelievers. Teaching is for believers. So, because a pastor has to do both, he has to do the work of an evangelist. That means he gives the gospel message, and that's preaching mostly. But his primary function to the group is to teach. So that's why he is commanded here to devote himself to do so. Of course, if you are familiar with the scripture, you could say that believers actually do not need anyone to teach them. I mean, you can argue that. And many Christians, like I explained last week, think that because they can read the English or whatever language that they use where the Bible is translated, whatever the language is, that because they can read it in their language, that means they must be able to be experts in explaining it. And we say, no, you cannot. But the thing is, those who will say, well, I don't need anyone to teach me, they probably referring to 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. He reads, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you." And notice the next thing. "And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Now, since many Christians what I've described many times as menu-driven Christians. That is to say, they pick and choose what they want in the Bible. The one they feed them, that's, yeah, that's God's word. The other one that is against it now, it's not Paul's opinion, or whoever the author is, that's his opinion. Now, the problem is you cannot do that. Once you remove one part of the word of God, you do damage to the rest. It is all inclusive. And so, when people try to interpret the Bible, and they like to just cherry pick, as they say, a particular verse or phrase, then they get into trouble. Now, if a person takes this one and says, well, he says, "And you do not need anyone to teach you." Now, here's the problem.
People read these things, they don't really reflect. Now, if you, a person thinks, John, you wrote this, what's your epistle all about? What did he send us this epistle? To teach us, isn't it? So if that's what he meant, he's conflicting himself. At least that's where to begin. So all I'm saying is, if the Apostle John here does not mean that believers do not need human instructors. For if that was the case, he surely was conflicting himself since the epistle is teaching. That's what we're dealing with. Furthermore, though, such understanding will make the spiritual gift of teaching meaningless or needless. But the scripture is clear that there are gifted teachers in the church for the purpose of maturing believers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. From verse 11 through 13. We begin reading at verse 11. It reads, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." And each time I get to this, I need to stop and make a comment. Because many have thought that pastors and teachers is one gift. And that is incorrect. This is because those who thought that misapplied a Greek rule. And that Greek rule is only applicable when both words are in the singular. This is in plural. And so, the best one can say is that when once the rule is applied to plurals, it means that the best you can say is that one is a subset of the other. That's the best one can say. Which means that it is here, you cannot be a pastor without being a teacher. You can be a teacher without being a pastor. And the church has many gifted teachers who are not pastors. There's a gift that has to go with being a pastor, which part of it is that person has to have a caring gift, a heart that cares for the welfare of other believers. So he says, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's the purpose. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, the Apostle John then did not mean that believers do not need teachers. Instead, really, what he meant is this, that ultimate instruction of the Word of God comes from the Holy Spirit. The ultimate instruction of the Word of God comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what he means. In fact, if you understand that, then we see this. Gifted teachers of the church explain what is in the scripture. But it is the Holy Spirit that brings to bear that the understanding the believer should have with respect to a particular passage. Now, one of the things that I enjoy as a pastor is when I talk to some of you, especially on Sunday night. And I listen to people tell me what they had. And I just, okay. In many cases, one person hears this, another person hears the other one. And I mean, they're all correct. But that's just the way the Lord wanted them to hear it. In order so they can apply it, because what they had is correct. I mean, they understand it's correct. And sometimes, if you talk with other believers, you say, they will tell you what they had, and it'll be different from what you had. Still the same thing. But it's just that there is a particular thing the Lord wants that particular believer to focus on. So in fact then, all we're saying is that this is the Holy Spirit that will bring you to ultimate understanding of that given passage. In fact, this ministry of the Holy Spirit really is an application of the prophecy of Isaiah that the Lord Jesus quoted in John chapter 6 verse 45. John chapter 6 verse 45. He reads, "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." Now the quotation, I'm not going to read it, but the quotation is actually from Isaiah chapter 54 verse 13. You can write it down, I'm not reading it. Now so, the application of this prophecy of Isaiah 54 verse 13 is that it is God who ultimately is the teacher of his word to believers. Gifted teachers of the church explain what is in the scripture. But it is the Holy Spirit that brings to bear the understanding the believer should have with respect to a particular passage. And I've explained this to you in the past. Many times I've had people say, "Well, that thing you taught today, it just got home to me." It sounds like sometimes something I'm just repeating, but that's the time we go home. That's great. Because that's when the Holy Spirit did that. Now, this particular observation that we are carrying on, though, that those under both the Old and the New Covenant need to be taught the Word of God, prepares the way for us to consider that expression now, or the sentence, in Hebrews 8 verse 11, where we're studying. Now, we have dismissed, we've seen that, yes, those in the New Covenant, they had to have a teacher. Those in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, had to have a teacher. So if you bear that in mind, then it'd be easier to deal with what the sentence we're looking at in Hebrews 8:11 when it says, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother." Now, our observation indicates that this could not mean that there will be no need for the people to teach each other. So, what does it mean then? So that's the question. What does it mean then? Well, see, an interpretation of the meaning of the sentence that has been proposed by some scholars is that it means that the former need for a prophet's message to be passed along from those who had him to others who didn't hear him will no longer be necessary. That is to say, they say, what that means is, yeah, see, there are those who had a prophet. And those who had him will pass his message to others. He said, they say, well, it means now that's no longer necessary. Now, to me, as far as we can say, I mean, from all things, all we can say is, yes, it makes sense. There's no doubt it makes sense. But the problem, at least to me, it seems that it does not fit the context. It's not talking about prophets, to say. So to me, the interpretation that fits the context is this, that the sentence means there is a particular thing that believers do not need anyone to instruct them. Notice what I say. The meaning is that there is something in particular. That's just one simple thing or one particular thing that believers do not need anyone to instruct them. as in the verbal phrase of the first sentence of Hebrews 8:11, when it says saying know the Lord. So you see, the word saying there is to me is key, because it introduced the content of what it is that the beneficiaries of the new covenant do not need instruction from anyone. Because he just didn't say, oh, no longer would they need anyone to teach them, and stop there. He said, say, in other words, this is the content of what they are going to teach. So my interpretation is that, well, that's when he says, no longer will any man teach his neighbor, that means there is a particular thing that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, says no one needs to teach another one. A particular thing. It doesn't mean everything. It's not a blanket statement. That's what I'm saying. Now, so, if it is not a blanket statement, and I'm saying, arguing that it's a particular thing that you don't need anyone to teach you. Now, that has to be an absolute statement, because it's in the scripture. So, what then is the content of the instruction that is given in the command, know the Lord? What is it? Because that's what it says, know the Lord. So, what is it? Now, it has, of course, been explained by some that to know the Lord here means to become acquainted with him. Others take it to mean to learn the Lord's character and his will. Still, though, others interpret it as a reference to the understanding of the details of the law of God. Now, these interpretations certainly make sense, but to me, they do not seem to be what the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand in the context of the new covenant. Now, we say this because those who are in the new covenant are constantly instructed to become acquainted with the will of God and to learn more of his character. So he couldn't be saying, well, he's to teach them not to learn about the will of God or the character of God. The Bible constantly teaches us that. You take, for example, the Apostle Paul instructs believers to renew their minds so that they will know God's will, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This is what it says. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. There's a pattern of how people function on this planet. So don't conform to it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a pattern of thinking that people have. In fact, if you're, it depends on where you're born, you have a pattern of thinking that is common to people born in that area of the world. But you cannot live by that as a Christian. That's why it says renew your mind. You have to abandon those and take up a new form of thinking if you're going to live according to the truth of the scripture. Then he said, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing and perfect will. Now, based on this passage that I've read you, it is unlikely then that the content of what is not to be taught to those in the new covenant is information of any kind related to God, since without information, the believer cannot maintain the right relationship with the Lord. So then, here's the thing. Remember what I spent the whole week, last hour of last study. If you remember what I spent time laboring, here's where I did that. So if our interpretation that the primary meaning of what it means to know the Lord in the context of the New Testament, New Covenant, is obedience. If it's accepted, then it is easier to interpret the command, know the Lord. In other words, if you recall, all I did last week, the second hour, was just to explain that, know the Lord. And I went through and came down. All it means, obey. That's all it means. But there are other aspects of knowing God, like having assurance and so forth. We talked about it. But the key thing, primary thing, is obedience. So if we take that as a correct interpretation, then it's much easier to interpret what we have here. Therefore, it is then in our interpretation that the command to know the Lord that will not be taught to the believers of new covenant is obedience. That's the thing. That what you will not be taught, there's something specific that you will not be taught. And that thing is obedience. And so what we're saying is, obedience cannot be taught by a believer to another believer. Obedience can never be taught in the absolute sense. You cannot teach obedience to someone who I'm talking about outdoors. You see, parents can teach children the concept of obedience, and they should. Now, part of the problem that we're having in this country and most other part of the world, I don't know, I can only talk of here. Well, part of our problem is that parents are not teaching obedience, and the government is helping them. You discipline your child with the rod, you go into jail. You are abusing the child. And the next minute they start crying of all these crimes. You can't have it both ways. But that's what's going on. So, in one way, we create monsters for ourselves. And don't realize it. Because we're trying to be nice to every human being. Well, you see, so what parents do is actually they try to teach the concept of obedience and force them to be obedient. So that's what you do. When you have a child, you have to force that child to be obedient. But most parents wouldn't do that. Ah, let him or her, let him reason it out. You don't do that. Not for a child. They are those that you force obedience upon. But when they become adult, then you see, there is nothing parents can do. That's when that absolute statement kicks in. Every one of us here is an adult. No matter what I tell you, what I try to explain. Some of you hear what I say, you do the opposite. So what? Because obedience cannot be taught into a person. So that's the explanation I'm giving. So obedience must then come inwardly for the adult. Take for example, the Bible says wives submit to your husbands. That's obedience. Now it is within a woman to say, I'm going to obey my husband and I'm not going to. And there's nothing he can do to make me do it. Yeah, he can punch me and give me black eyes and all. I still wouldn't do it. See? The woman can say that. So that you cannot force it. It has to come inwardly. That's what I mean. So, all I'm explaining is simply that obedience must come inwardly from the adult. In the same way, no believer could teach another believer to be obedient to the Lord. We can do that. All I can do is tell you that's a concept. God wants you to be obey His word. But I cannot instill it on anyone. Neither can you steal it in me either. So believers, all I'm saying really is this. Believers can pass information from the word of God to others. But they cannot make anyone to obey the instruction or teach obedience. So that is what I'm explaining. In the new covenant, no one is going to teach another one to obey. You remember that we saw under the old covenant, it was forced upon people by threat. There's a death penalty hanging over their head. You commit adultery, we stone you to death. Or you sass your mom or your dad, bring you, we stone you to death. See, those are threats hanging over their head. So in that way, they were forced into obedience. That is not necessary in the New Testament. I mean, in the New Covenant. Now, because of this thing we're talking, inward thing and inward act of God, when it comes with respect to the New Covenant. So, it is primarily the work of God. In effect, only God can bring inward motivation for obedience, as implied by what Prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. Jeremiah All I'm arguing, again, so it be clear, even when I read this passage, what we're arguing is that the thing that no believer can teach another believer under the new covenant is obedience. And I've emphasized that parents ought to teach and enforce obedience on children. Not adults, children. Now, here we go to see that only God will do that in the adult. No human being can do it. I mean, when you think about it, these are part of the reasons that I'm very careful when I talk with couples in marriage situations, to be very careful. Because I can, you know, it's easy for someone to say, well, if it's my wife that did that, I would do this. But the truth of the matter, you cannot force obedience or submission. You can do that. Now you try, you blow up in your face. There has to be something that God does in order for it to work. So here, I'm going to take you to show that really, this obedience thing is what God does. That's all I'm taking you to Jeremiah to substantiate. He reads, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. He's talking about this new covenant. I will never stop doing good to them. And that is the next sentence. And I will inspire them to fear me. Inspire them to fear me. What does that mean? That means that God will work in you to have fear of him or respect of him. And that respect or fear of him is evident in obedience. That is why I personally, also having been emphasizing, a wife cannot show submission to a husband she does not respect. It cannot happen. In other words, once a woman loses respect for the husband, it's almost over. Barren the grace of God. Because in that way, there's nothing you can do. She has no respect, and when she has no respect, then she cannot submit. It is when we respect God. The fear here is not that we're trembling, which is part of it though. But that's the issue, is that we respect our Heavenly Father to the point that he will tell us something, no question asked. How high do we want us to jump, Lord? That's the only question. We jump. Now, when we reach to that point, then we have obedience in us. And he said, he's the one that's going to make that. Then he looked at it and he said, so that they will never turn away from me. See, once you have that respect for the Lord, and you have that fear of him, respect for him created in your soul, you will not walk away from the word of God. Now, I don't mean we're all going to be perfect. You're still going to sin. But the only thing that I know for fact, that is backed up in the scripture, and in my judgment, many people have read Romans 7 wrong, but in my judgment, part of it is the Apostle Paul giving a testimony of what he was just soon after his conversion. After that, those things in chapter 7 do no longer apply to him. Read the rest of the epistle, you don't see it. He then never said anything about failing this. No, no, no. It is he struggles as a new convert. Now, the more you grow spiritually, the less you struggle with certain failures. Now, notice what I said. I didn't say you'll be perfect. It's just that your struggles will be minimized with certain failures. They are not eliminated completely because we're still on this body. But the key thing is, if you are living according to truth and you're maturing, your failures become minimized. I like to, you know, just kind of throw a number, but it doesn't really mean much, just for illustration. If you used to commit 100 sins a day, you may wind up committing 10 a day, just as an illustration. You go from 100 to 10, never from 100 to 0. But that's just the nature, since we have a problem with this body that we all live in. It's still, the enemy uses it to bombard us, our thoughts, our imaginations. So we are really never going to be free of any failure. But all I'm saying is, as we grow spiritually, certain things become much easier. So then, it is our primary interpretation that the content of what believers will not teach others is obedience. This has to come from the Lord. Now, in any case, we contend that the beneficiaries of the new covenant will instinctively or inwardly be motivated to obey God, and so do not need their fellow believers to cajole them into obedience. We don't need to shame anyone into obedience, so to say. Now, the reason is the work, it is a work of God with respect to each member of the new covenant that we do that. It is this reason then that is given in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, where we're starting, because it reads, "Because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest." Now, remember that we spent last week on verse 11. We didn't really finish, but we've laid all the background to be able to finish that and finish the entire section today. So he said, "They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest." Now, the word "know" is translated from a different Greek verb than the one that was used in the previous sentence of Hebrews 8:11. See, if you look at that sentence, you see there are "no" used twice. And there are two different Greek words. Now, the Greek verb used this second time is somehow synonymous to the previous one, as can be noted from its nuances in the New Testament. The verb that we find this second "no" can mean to pass information about someone or something. It is in this sense that the word is used negatively to indicate that no one knows when the second coming will take place, as in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13. Matthew chapter 25, verse 13. It is, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." In other words, no one has information about the day or the hour. It's not just "no." No one has information. Now, the verb also can mean to be intimately acquainted with, or to stand in a close relation to someone else. Now, we talk about, "he's my acquaintance," "I'm acquainted to him," or something like that. Well, it is in that sense that the verb is used in the negative sense to describe Peter's denial of Jesus in the saying that he claimed he has no acquaintance with him. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 72. Matthew chapter 26, verse 72. He reads, he denied it again with an oath. I do not know the man. Now what he says, I have no acquaintance with him. Never been around him. It's not just knowing. It's just I have no acquaintance of any kind with him. So that's another meaning of the Greek verb being used. Now the Greek verb also can be used in the sense of a knowledge that leads to obedience. A knowledge that leads to obedience. It is in this way that the word is used with respect to Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verse 55. John chapter 8, verse 55. John chapter 8, verse 55. It reads, though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now Jesus in effect says that as a result of his knowledge of the Father, he keeps his word. So that means as a kind of knowledge that leads to obedience. Now our Greek verb can also mean to recognize merit of someone. Hence simply to respect. Even though the word know, it can mean to respect. It can mean to honor someone. Now, it is in this sense of respect or honor that the word is used in instructing believers to respect their spiritual leadership, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12. He reads, now we ask you, brothers, to respect. That's our Hebrew, the same Greek word translated no, but here it's now translated to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Now in our passage, the verb has a sense of intimate relationship or acquaintance that leads to obedience. Thus then, the meaning is the same really as the Greek verb that we saw in the first part. The first part is a Greek word, genisko. The second one is oida. Now, we noted previously that this word, the kurosso ginesco, could also have that reference to obedience. So, in fact, the meaning then, as far as our passage is concerned, is really to obey. Not just to know, but to obey. In other words, no one will teach the other to obey God. Not just to know, in the sense of, you know, being acquainted, per se. So, the implication, again, is that the reason no believer needs to cajole another believer into obedience is that such will be the case instinctively in the beneficiaries of the new covenant. Now every one of them will instinctively or inwardly be inclined to obey the Lord, not merely recognizing the Lord, as some interpreters contend. We mean every participant in the new covenant will be inwardly disposed to obedience, since The phrase, when he said from the least of them to the greatest, is really an idiom that describes every member of the new covenant, or simply an idiom that means all people of the new covenant. Now, as you listen to these explanations or exposition, keep remembering what we said last week. The new covenant is not complete. It's not completely fulfilled yet. We are beneficiary, we're part of it. It's not completely fulfilled. For what I explained, it, for all that to be fully carried out, we have to be in a perfect environment, so to say. There has to be a condition where sin will not be present. Or at least Satan will have to be in prison to keep from making us to sin. Now, of course, the phrase from the least of them to the greatest is an idiom that means all people can be supported from other passages in the scripture. Now, Prophet Jeremiah used similar phrase to indicate all people in Judah in Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 1. It reads, then all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all people from the least to the greatest approached. You see, the phrase from the least to the greatest is another description of the phrase all people. Although here it is particularly used to include people of all social levels in Judah. However, since there is no indication of social level among the beneficiaries of the new covenant, we take the phrase in as one of inclusion of every member of the new covenant. Now, this idiomatic expression in the phrase from the least of them to the greatest is not really confined to the Old Testament. Luke used it in the New Testament with the same concept in Acts chapter 8, verse 10. Acts chapter 8, verse 10 reads, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. Now the phrase, both high and low, is literally from the Greek, from little unto great. From little unto great. Which then is an idiom used to include all members of a given group. So in any event, the point of the author of Hebrews is that the response to the new covenant will be different than the one given to the first covenant, in that all the beneficiaries will have the inward inclination towards obedience, or that they will instinctively obey the word of God. They will not need anyone to cajole them into obedience. Instead, they will instinctively respond because of the work of the Lord has accomplished within them. Now, the point that needs to be emphasized is that it is a work of God that produces such a state in these believers. Now, it is similar to what the Holy Spirit states through the Apostle John about the understanding believers have received through Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. First John chapter 5, verse 20. It reads, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." See, that's what he did. "So that we may know him who is true." Without him giving us that understanding, there's no way we know. He said, "And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." In any event, the second issue that we started last week, though, is that the author focused in support of his second general argument concerning the differences between the first covenant and the new is concerned with the nature and the response to the new covenant. That brings us to the third issue. The third issue that the author of Hebrew focus is the law's handling of the sins of those in the new covenant. That's his next thing. That's the second thing in his argument. How the law handles the sins of those in the new covenant. Now this issue is actually a further reason for believers of the new covenant to have inward inclination to obedience or instinctive obedience. Now we say this because of the very first word, "for." Go back to where we're starting in Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 12. The very first word, "for," is translated from a Greek conjunction that in verse 12 is a marker of cause or reason. In effect, the reason members of the new covenant will have inward inclination towards obedience to God's word has to do with what God has done for them. Now, this thing God has done for them, or for the members of the new covenant, is his gracious act of forgiveness of their sins, as given then in the next, what follows in verse 12, when he said, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, before we consider the promise of forgiveness that the Lord gave here. Now you may wonder how forgiveness could lead to an inward inclination for obedience to God's word. Because that's what I'm arguing is, those who are in the new covenant, because of what the Lord has done for them, they will inwardly find themselves going to obedience. So here's the reason what I'm trying to explain. When an individual is forgiven and recognizes the implication of forgiveness, that motivates the individual to have profound respect for the individual that forgives. Now, this is particularly the situation when an individual truly recognizes the forgiveness that the Lord provides. Such awareness should lead to the desire to fear the Lord, which is tantamount to a desire to obey him. This fear of the Lord, because of forgiveness, is given in Psalms 130, verse 4. Psalms 130, verse 4. It reads, "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." Of course, the preceding verse says, if the Lord takes care of our sins, who can stand before him? So he said, but in you there is forgiveness. So he said, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Now the expression "you are feared" means that the Lord is respected and worshipped. Definitely by those who understand their forgiveness. Now worshipping of the Lord, you know, is first and foremost to be obedient to him. That's the first thing when we talk about worshipping God, is to be obedient to him. Thus, a person who fears the Lord so as to worship him is one that obeys his word. So, the point we're stressing is that when a person becomes cognizant of his or her forgiveness, the inevitable result is that inward inclination to obey God. In any case, the action of God with respect to members of the new covenant is forgiveness of their sins, as stated back to where we're studying Hebrews 8 verse 12, where it says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now this rendering or this translation of the NIV and a handful of our English versions are not faithful to the Greek text. I'm going to explain that. Now this is because, you see, the sentence that we have where it says, I will forgive their wickedness is, watch what you have in the NIV or whatever version, and notice what I'm going to read now. It should be translated, I will be merciful to their wrongdoings. See the difference? Now, this is according to the Greek text. I'm just telling you based on the Greek text. So, somebody said, why didn't the translators of the NIV give this kind of translation? It appears that the translators of the NIV and many other English versions with similar translation use the Hebrew text in their translation rather than the Greek text. That's why you have that difference. Now we say this because the word forgive does not appear in the Greek text of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12. It doesn't appear there. Instead, we have an adjective, of course, you know, since the quotation from Jeremiah, if you go to Jeremiah in the Hebrew, you will read what you have in the NIV and some other English versions. So, but in Hebrews 8:12, we have a Greek adjective that pertains to being favorably disposed, with the implication of overcoming obstacles that are unfavorable to a relationship. In other words, the Greek word used tells us, when two people are in a relationship of any kind, there are bound to be things that will bring trouble between them, obstacles that will keep them from functioning the way they should with each other. Now, the Greek word is what I say, you can be favorably disposed towards that other individual in such a way that you overcome whatever the obstacle is. To do that, you actually become gracious or merciful. However, the text of Jeremiah 31 verse 34 that is quoted here in Hebrews 8 verse 12 use a Hebrew verb that means to forgive, to pardon. See, that's why the NIV has a translation. They didn't really, what they did, and some other versions, I believe what they did is, instead of using what the Hebrew, the Greek text says in Hebrews of 8:12, they went back to Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and quoted from there. And they didn't translate exactly what's in the Greek text. Now, of course, my argument is that yes, if they went back there, yeah, they will find a Hebrew word used that means to forgive, to pardon. Now, but the author of Hebrews quoted from the Septuagint, where the word that means mercy is used. Now, why did the author of Hebrew not use the word forgive? Why? Why did he have to use the quotation that means merciful? Why? We answer that after the last.